Glad you're all here with us this morning. We are a couple weeks into a series now where we are walking through the Lord's Prayer and the text of the Lord's Prayer. But before we dive into the Lord's Prayer, let's pray and we'll unpack our next line today. God, thank you this morning that we do get to gather and worship you whose name is hallowed. And God, this morning, may that name be made more known and more clear and more grand than we'd imagine it even walking in here. God, we thank you for your word that tells us about who you are, about your character, about how you design things to be. And God, may we conform more and more into the image of your Son. I pray all this in your name. Amen. In Hawaiian, there is a word that they use to describe people that are outside, that are from the mainland, basically, from here. And that's the word haole. And the word itself is not necessarily derogatory. It's simply a word that just describes the people that are not Hawaiians, or not natives to the island. But the history of that word is a little bit more complicated than that. The indigenous Hawaiians, when sort of the Western missionaries first showed up, they had very different ways of prayer life. The native Hawaiians, their rituals were very, very long. And so before going into their worship temples, they would spend like a long time praying and preparing themselves. And then they would enter into these temples and offer their sacrifices. And then when they would leave, they would actually have these long times of prayer in this breathing style prayer that is taking these long breaths and allowing God to sort of like to have these long pauses for the gods. And this was sort of the pattern of their prayer. When the missionaries showed up, the legend goes that the missionaries had these very short manners of prayer, that they would gather in their little churches and they would say a very short prayer and say amen and do their sermons and then sing some songs and then leave. And the term haole is sort of this breathless term that these people would that the natives would refer to these the missionaries as sort of they can say everything they want to say to God in just one breath, that it was sort of derogatory, that they're not really that spiritual, they're sort of prayerless people. And so that's sort of the birth of this term haole. And it's probably not true. I think legends tend to be skewed by, so if you're a population that's trying to be converted, you would probably have a fairly negative view of the people trying to convert you. And so some of these legends are skeptical to begin with. I think the people that were probably doing these missionary works in Hawaii were probably plenty prayerful in more than just moments. But this term kind of stuck around to refer to those that come from the outside, this haole, not life breath given to prayer. And on some level, I think this is where we actually probably function more as the haoles. I think for a lot of us, we feel like our prayer lives probably feel short and momentary, and if anything, lack some life and vitality and breath into our prayer lives. And so our hope, I think, in this series is that we bring some life back into your prayerfulness and bring some life back into the church in terms of prayer, that we would have some life and vitality to our prayers, but that we would also pray in line with how God designed prayer to work. And the Lord's Prayer gives us not the exact words to pray. Jesus is not going, every time you pray exactly these things. But he's giving us a good framework to think about how we approach God, how we speak to God, what are the things we should be praying about and for. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, we sort of gave the framing and the settings of the gospel writers two different times when they tell of Jesus's teaching on the Lord's Prayer. Luke frames it after giving multiple occasions where it speaks of Jesus praying in tremendous moments in his ministry, as well as Jesus praying continuously all throughout his ministry. Jesus is a constant man of prayer, and eventually disciples sort of take notice, going, can you teach us to do that? teach us to pray in the way that you pray, Jesus, because you pray in a way that seems to be different than the way we pray. And so they ask to be taught. And then Matthew includes the Lord's Prayer right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So you get this amazing sermon from Jesus, sort of the giving of the law of the New Testament from Jesus. And smack dab in the middle of that is the Lord's Prayer, how to pray to God. And Jesus teaches not only how not to pray, so don't be somebody that just says a bunch of stuff, like even repetitiously, as if that's going to convince the gods to do what you're going to do, as the pagans would. But pray, pray directly to God, pray succinctly. Don't pray for show, pray like this. And he instructs them how to pray. So we're going to read Matthew's account, since that's the one we tend to most know. If you did sports in high school and everything else, you might have prayed this prayer before. Like, I even went to a secular high school, and our football team still prayed this. So the Lord's Prayer, we'll start at verse 9. Pray then like this. This is chapter 6 of Matthew. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, last week, Jonathan spoke on the first line of this prayer, which is the address of our Father, which in the Old Testament, there was some concept of fatherhood in God. He was often referred to as sort of the father of Israel, like he was the father of the people of God, but it wasn't a lot. It was like less than 20 times where he's really referenced as like a father figure in the Old Testament. But then in the New Testament, and Jonathan pointed this out, but in the New Testament, that is an explosion. I mean, hundreds upon hundreds of times we see God referred to as Father. Now, we certainly see this with Jesus, which we should. I mean, if he is the Son of God, he would refer to God as Father. And he does. So often his prayers start with Father. Actually, the first line he says in Scripture, they find him as a teenager off sneaking off to the temple, and his family comes to get him, and he says, "I must be in my Father's house." And one of the last lines of his ministry is, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" And often when he prays, it's Father, 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 in these starts of almost all of his prayers. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Father. And so he's the Son of God. He can say that. So it's a significant shift when the disciples ask, "Hey, how should we pray?" And Jesus goes, "Pray our Father." Because Jesus is entitled to do that, and it's surprising, I think, that we would have the exact same entitlement in some way. So, as I said, it's not a new idea, but it's a deeper idea than I think the disciples had expected or known before this. So inherent in this idea of how to pray to God is this concept of being adopted into the family of God, that you are a child or a son of God. That's the framework that we approach God with. That we are a child, that we can speak to him as if we are his child, as if he is our God, as if there's a familial relationship to this conversation. But then he says, our Father. So he brings it in intimately, and then he's going to blow it apart. So he brings it in intimately, and then he says, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So he moves from this very closeness of terms to this grand picture of God right after that, because we have to unpack some of these terms. We don't use the term hallowed really in English for the most part, and we have to understand what the name of God really means, because even in the Western world, how we think about names, I don't think is reflective of how they would think about names. Psalm 138:2, you don't have to turn there, just one line. It says, the psalmist says, for you've exalted above all things. So he's talking about God. You've exalted above all things your name and your word. Like God's name and his word, which actually tells us anything about his name, are the thing and the things, the word, that is the thing to be exalted. Nothing else. Above all things, it's this name. It carries with it significance. It reveals something to us about the actual nature of God. And when considering the nature of God and his name and who he is, we actually learn to appreciate his word in that process as well. And this is significant because the name of God essentially stands for God himself. It just does. Like when you hear a name or one of the names of God, or you just hear God or Lord or Jesus, automatically you think of something. There's theology that happens when you hear the name of God because there's something that comes to mind about this God and the character of this God and this these attributes and these essence and who he is. And so the name matters because that's how we just think. But like it's from him giving his name that we even know some of the attributes. Like he calls himself the faithful one, or like Jehovah Jireh, like he sees and he provides, or Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there, Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord heals. So he makes known these things. He shows us these things. Now it's difficult because we don't use names in Western, particularly American context, like they certainly did in their culture. For us, names are simply a way to distinguish from one thing or the other. It's just how we categorize things. Like even when we name kids, sometimes we think about maybe a relative who had a similar name. Maybe we think about what name they'll get ridiculed least amount in school. We think about what's cool and not like our eight other friends who all name their kids one thing. How do we name our kid the other thing? Sometimes it's simplistic like that. And then we're like, if it has a good meaning, great. That's nice on top of things. So like, we like the name deacon for our son, but it's also great because deacon's a good biblical term for servant. And so, great. So we named our kid deacon. It wasn't as deep and thought out as we would have imagined. We actually get most of our names for our kids from television shows. So it's just how we function. But we just, like, sometimes we put more energy into naming pets than we even do people. If you watch, like, the Westminster dog shows, like, the complex names of the pets on these shows are unreal. Like the thought, like some of the people that even won. So this is just the winners. Klusix 3 De Grinchy Glee. Or Loteki Supernatural Being. Who calls their dog a supernatural being? Flornell Spicy Bit of Holliston. Like, who names these things? And I don't even know, there must be like a generator on the internet that just comes up with adjectives and says, here's the name of a dog. Or even T.S. Eliot. So T.S. Eliot wrote a whole bunch of poetry on cats, which is actually where Angela Weber comes up with this whole musical on cats. It's from T.S. Eliot's poetry on cats. He says this, the naming of cats is a difficult matter. It isn't just one of your holiday games. You may think of, at first, I'm as mad as a hatter, but when I tell you, a cat can have three different names. First of all, there's the name that the family uses daily, such as Peter and Augustus and Alonzo and James, and he just keeps going about the names of these cats. They're cats. Like, I'm not even sold the cats should be pets. But they're cats. Like, cats exist to keep mice and rats from causing, like, the like black plague. That's why cat. That's their function of cats. Like, pets, I don't know. But so they have a role. They should exist, but on the street. Sorry, cat lovers. I'm not in your category. But the names we use, like, when I tell Elliot to make her bed, I say, Elliot, go make your bed. I am not thinking of her character and her essence and her nature and her attributes when I say that. I'm saying her name so that she knows which of the two beds in her bedroom she should make, right? Elliot, go make your bed. Don't make Deacon's bed. I said, Elliot, your bed. You make yours. It's a distinction. Now, this isn't true globally. You go to places in Africa, you go to places in Asia and some of these other continents, like names matter. Names carry significance really with them. I was hearing a story from a pastor friend who was talking about his interactions with this guy who was a Messiah from Africa. And they were at a conference, and he was using the guy's name very casually, like his first name in very casual settings. And the guy eventually stops him and says, do not throw my name about. My name is important to me. It is who I am, and it is for specifically my friends. Basically, he was saying, look, remember who it is you're talking about. Like, remember the relationship that we have here. Don't use my name in a way that I haven't given you permission to use it in. And I would actually argue culturally that there's an implication to this. I think there's a level of disrespect that exists in the culture around us that's actually tied into this whole concept. Ways parents and children relate, the way kids relate to other adults, the way people talk in workplaces, the way people talk about their government and their leaders. I think there's something about not even seeing this hallowedness even as we talk about other relationships. I think we shift because how kids should speak to their parents is in a way that honors the father and mother, and in so doing is honoring to God. And therefore, parents have this sort of godly, in some ways, role, even when they're bad parents. But we are called to speak to them in a way that is deserving of the fact that they are our parents. Same with the workplace. You may have a terrible boss, but you work unto your boss as you would unto the Lord. Therefore, you speak unto your boss sometimes as you would speak unto the Lord. It's not to say you don't call out injustice or injustice and brokenness in the workplaces. You don't call out your boss for being a jerk sometimes. But we got to be cautious on the manner and the how. Same with people in government. Paul was certainly had a lot of reasons to say why the emperor was a pretty terrible person. Yet he still calls his followers to respect the people in those offices. And so there's a level of position and name that I think plays out even as we think about God and the hallowing of his name, because I think in evangelicalism, we've made him so informal in the way sometimes we think. Like, I just speak to everyone the same way. Like, that seems fair. It's like, well, I don't think we're supposed to talk to God in exactly the same way. Yes, he's our Father, which I think Jesus wants us to draw in and go, your identity and who you're talking to is that you are a son and a daughter of the creator of the universe. But remember that he's the creator of the universe. That he is this other thing from you. And there's no name that perfectly expresses who God is. I just don't think we have the name that would be like, here's the sum total of who God is and what he's given us. But I think particularly in the Old Testament, I think there's two names that become very, very repetitive, and we pick up on a lot of it in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, one of those is the name Elohim, which comes out of El, which is really the most commonly translated word for God. We see the word God in the Old Testament, it's often the word Elohim or El. And inherent in that is this idea of God's power and might, like the God of everything. Like that is the El, the Elohim. Even more confusing is that Genesis 1, I mean, right away you get introduced to the Elohim, the God who creates the universe. And the word, and this is the wonderful world of Hebrew, is plural in a way. Like, the singular identification for God is also plural, which is super confusing if we weren't Trinitarian in our mindset now of how to make sense of this term that he's plural. Like, even in the first chapter, the Hebrew, and no other Semitic language had this kind of way to identify anything, we're introduced to God, and it's almost as if the introduction is saying, and there's so much more to him that you don't know about. Like, he's more complex than we can even make sense of right from the get-go. Like, Elohim, it carries with it that. But then we're given another name. In Exodus 3, you get this guy named Moses, and Moses was a Israelite, but he eventually, at a very young age, gets pulled into sort of this royal family of the Egyptians and Pharaoh. But eventually he leaves. He murders a guy, and it gets funky, and he leaves. He runs away. He ends up in the desert. He ends up as this sort of shepherd as he's sort of fleeing all the chaos back in Egypt. And he's shepherding, and eventually he comes across this bush that's on fire. Most of us know this story, but he comes across this bush that's on fire. How is this happening? I don't know. I can't explain it to you with science, but there's a bush on fire. And this bush is talking to him. And he approaches the bush, and the bush talks about how the ground is holy around him, so he has to take off his sandals, and we'll deal with holiness in a second. But the ground's holy, he takes off his shoes, and the bush introduces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers of all the Israelites. And he eventually tells him, go back to Egypt and tell the Pharaoh to let all the Israelites go. And Moses is like, okay. I mean, he protests a little bit, but he's like, okay, who should I say sent me? And to which God says, I am, or I am that I am. This is the introduction we are given here, the Eyah Asher Eyah from God, of who he is. Like that's the name that he wants Moses to carry to tell Pharaoh. Just a little word history here. The name Yahweh is really comes out of this text. But Yahweh is a very complicated word to begin with. Because in the Hebrew, you have this word that is like consonantal semi-vowels. So if you want to learn Hebrew, it is awful. So you have these consonants that are also semi-vowels about this name. And it's Yod, He, Vav, He. It's these four letters. And from it, we don't really know how to pronounce it correctly. And the Israelites actually so revered the name of God that they actually would never say it to begin with. Like, that was intentional. They would actually substitute other names sometimes instead of actually saying correctly the name of God. And eventually they started adding vowels in, and so we have Yahweh, we have Jehovah. In some ways they would often add Adonai in to substitute. And so we have these names that all represent this one word, this four consonant word, the tetragrammaton, if you want to get into nerdy theology terms. And this is the name that we have, that God has introduced us to, this Yahweh. And if you're reading in English, the signal that that's that word is it's usually capital L and then capital O-R-D in slightly smaller capital letters. So if you're reading the Old Testament, that's the name. It's not Elohim. It's not just the God of creative everything. It's a specific name. So why did God use the verb to be to say, here's who I am? Because it sounds really confusing. Someone asks, hey, what's your name? And the answer is, I am. That's a weird way to introduce yourself. But this is how God is saying he's who I am. And I actually think it's more straightforward than we tend to believe. He's saying, I am. I'm not anybody else. I'm not part of creation. I am separate from that. I have self-sufficiency. I am self-fulfilled. I'm in need of nothing. I sustain all things. I am, and even the grammar can even point towards, and I will be, that there's an eternality to who he is, that he is past, present, and future. I simply am, that what I have, I've always had. What I am, I've always been and will have forever. There's no beginning and end. There's no limit to that. This is the introduction. I am. Now, it's fascinating because this is the name that will be particularly applied to all the covenants as they go. So we often speak of the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Yahweh of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Yahweh of Israel. The Yahweh. That was the name that was particular for the Israelites to refer to their God. So he is eternal, he is over everything, he does not change, and he at the same time, he is with his people. This name is significant and carries with it this tremendous thing, enough that even Jesus uses the same terminology. In John 8, Jesus is having this back and forth with the religious leaders, and he's not being very kind to them. In John 8, he calls them, that their father is Satan, and they follow a bunch of lies. And so he's not being too kind. And they sort of challenge him back, going, Jesus, like, who are you? And he's like, well, Jesus is like, I knew Abraham. And they're like, how did you know Abraham? And this is sort of what they say. They say, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what? I am. Jesus is picking up on the name of God that the Hebrew people would have understood and applying it to himself. So people that say, like, Jesus never claimed to be God in Scripture, that's baloney. It just is. Now, he does it in very Jewish ways, but he claims to be God. He's saying, look, I know how I knew Abraham? Because I was there. Like, I created Abraham. That's what Jesus is ultimately saying to these people. That's why the very next line. I mean, Jesus has done stuff to tick off the leaders plenty, but the very next line. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. So Jesus had made plenty of claims, but when he finally makes the claim, I am, like, that's why I know Abraham. I am. that's when they finally go, we can't have any of that. You can't claim to be God, and they attempt to kill him. John, the writer of the Gospel of John, but John picks up on this in Revelation 1, this same sort of concept of who God is with Jesus. And it says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. I'm Yahweh. I am. I've always existed. So why concern with the name of God to begin with? Look, the first petition calls us by thinking about the name of God and by hallowing that name, that there's a particular name, that our prayers would be infused with the large thoughts of who the God we're praying to actually is. We can pray to him because we are adopted and he is our Father. And we would think about him in these beautiful terms, the attributes of who he is and the various names of which he carries. If our prayers are not consumed with the who behind who we're asking and the God and his desires and what he's designed things to be, we are going to be guilty of idolatry because we're going to go awry from the character and nature of who God is. We often put something else or someone else in God's place. And God doesn't want us that. And so when Jesus is teaching us to pray, one of the first things we focus on is the name of God, which is infused in that, the character and purposes of who he is. But what does it mean to be hallowed? Because we don't use that word really in English. Like the only times I can think about how we use it is like in sports. Like if you go to like, I don't know, like Wrigley Field or you go to Boston and go see the Red Sox, and you think of the stadiums at these hallowed places where legends of the sports have played, or battlefields or hallowed ground where people have served and died. And that's the only time I ever think of the word hallowed, or the hallowed halls of some amazing institution. But what does it mean? And I'm sure plenty of us have prayed the Lord's Prayer without really thinking, what does the word hallowed mean? It's a weird word. Well, let's parse it out then, because it becomes pretty important for us to understand the words that we are praying. The Greek word there is essentially like the verb form of holy, the hagiazo. We don't have really a verb form in English. We often use the word sanctify as sort of the substitute because we don't have holify as a word. But that's really the use here. Whenever holy, I mean, holy is sort of the same root word. And sanctifying, holifying things, is a setting apartness to things. It's this otherness to things, this set apart. That's really the base definition of holy. And so when Jesus is saying, look, the name of God, that we should think of it and holify it and sanctify it, that he is to be thought of and spoken about with this sort of godly otherness, set apartness, that even has some, in some level, some fear that the God who created and sustains everything is the one we're talking to. Set apart. Not in a sense of placing on a shelf to be ignored, but putting as a sense to be exalted above everything else. So B.B. Warfield talks about, he says, a profound apprehension of God in majesty. This amazement with things. And in prayer, it means spending some time cleansing our minds and focusing on God and his greatness and his majesty and all these grandiose words that we use to think about God. The set apartness, how he's not plain and ordinary and profane, but he is sacred and other and holy. This is where God, Jesus wants us to go in our prayers. That our focus is not all the answers we're about to get from God and all the things that we can request right away. It is simply about us getting aligned with the God of the universe and his kingdom purposes on the same page with who he is. Because I think Jesus knows we will have hollow prayers without hallowing the name. That our prayers will just be these hollow shells if we don't understand the God who we're actually praying to. And let me clarify, we don't make God's name more holy. Like God's name, God's personhood is already holy. You don't more holy who God is. We don't more holy or sanctify what he is. but that he would be made more holy than we have imagined him to be, and that he would be made more holy in the lives of the people around us and on this earth, so that the glory of the Lord fills the earth. That's what we're asking for. When we say, hallowed be your name, may it be even more clear who you are in my brain, God, of your name and your character. And may that also go forth amongst the people in here and amongst the people of the world. Now, isn't it interesting? Once again, on the heels of the expression, our Father, that Jesus would eventually point us back out to say, who art in heaven, and hallowed be, sanctified be the great name of the Lord. The interesting balance that Jesus wants us to see. But what does that actually mean for us? Like, how does this actually play out in day-to-day life besides just sitting down and praying, God, your name be hallowed? I think it affects everything. Martin Luther, in one of his catechisms, writes, how is God's name hallowed amongst us? When our life and doctrine are truly Christian. Well, that covers just about everything. So that's not really helpful this morning. But let me get into some particulars as part of that. I think first, I think the relationship of the words we use, I think, really matter. In Exodus 20, we get the law and sort of the layout of the law, and the 10 commands that God has for his people in addition to everything else he adds on. And number 3 is that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so I hate the word vain. I hated it in Ecclesiastes. I just don't think that English word fits all the time. But the word is shav, and it really means falsely or misuse. So we don't use the name of the word Lord falsely or misappropriately or in some level empty. And the Jewish mind understood this. Like, that's why they have this sort of abstract name of God. And even modern-day Jews do the same thing. When I was growing up, most of my Jewish friends would write G-D. Like, even the English name, and even the Elohim word, they would put G-D. They thought it was appropriate that they would not write out the actual name of God. So, like, there's some practice in this in culture, but it becomes interesting because when we think of taking the Lord's name in vain, we think of, like, dropping a hammer on your foot, or watching sports, or something along those lines, where we yell out profanities to God, that's sort of the common idea that we have. And yes, all those things are probably not the best way to use the Lord's name. But I want to think of more subtle ways that we tend to think. Maybe the way we're tempted to invoke the name of God when we explain why we're making a decision of somewhere to go or somewhere we're going to move or some girl we're going to date or boy we're going to date or marry, taking a job, all those sort of things. Like, people are like, why are you making that decision? Well, because the Lord told me to. Now, I understand the sentiment of that. But at the same time, I want to give some caution to the use of that phrase. Like, if you're saying something the Bible clearly said, say it all day long. So, the Lord told me that I should be holy as he is holy. Great. Say that with confidence all day long. Or, the Lord told me that we should go to the ends of the earth. Great. We can say that with absolute conviction and clarity, but the subjective stuff, I think, is the area where we should be a little aware of. Lest we use terminology and fail to hallow and treat with reverence and awe the name of God, that we're adding on God's rubber stamp approval of our decision-making because we say, God clearly told me. And God may have these supernatural moments where he tells you, great. Feel free, if you really want to use that phrase, to do it. But we are always fallible in our apprehension of God's will. We just are. There's no perfection in discerning God's will in every given moment other than what he's made extremely clear in Scripture. And with time, yes, we often see how God ordered our steps and helped us make those decisions in our past. But be careful with leading with the phrase and invoking God's name in something that may or may not be sure. Like, even Paul on his missionary journeys, like, when he gets called to a city, he's like, it seemed good to us to go there. That doesn't seem like the Lord told me to go to the city. He says, it seemed good to us. Okay. And I think that's some of the phraseology that I think that's probably more appropriate. Like I said, I get the sentiment, but I'd just be cautious on the use of the phrasing. Secondly, using God's name to impress or influence others. Genesis 27, you get this interaction with, there's a father named Isaac, and he's getting really old. He's got two sons named Esau and Jacob, and he wants to bless his oldest son, Esau. And so he's brings him in, says, hey, go out to the forest, go hunt, come back, make me a great feast, and then I'll give you my blessing. Now, Esau's mom here has a preference for her little younger boy named Jacob and overhears this whole conversation, and she starts cooking up a plan and says, Jacob, here's what I want you to do. Go out to the field, get a couple of the goats, come back, I'll make a feast for you, and then you can take that into your dad and get his blessing. And he's like, well, I'm not hairy like my brother. My brother's hairy, and I'm like smooth-skinned, and I'm not like him. And, like, he's going to notice. And she's like, well, we'll figure that out. We'll slap some goat skin on you, and you can put on some clothes like your brother so you smell like him, and it'll look like some of y'all do this morning. And we'll get in there, and he won't be any of the wise. And that's what they do. And he takes the meal in. He slapped on this goat skin on his arms and the back of his neck, so if the father touches anything. And he smells like his brother, probably wearing his clothes. And he comes in, and Jacob says to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. True or not true? That's full-on lie. I've done exactly as you told me. Now sit up and eat of this game that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found this so quickly? Like, you're the best hunter in the world if you went and walked out of here and then like 30 minutes later you came back and brought me a meal. And so Jacob answers him, because the Lord your God granted me success. So Jacob here chooses to abuse the name of God, refuses to hallow the name, and invokes the name of God to underscore his deception and lies. Well, the Lord let me do it. In skillful ways that we often do some of that same thing. The reason I'm going this way is because God wanted me to. The reason I made this decision is because God opened the door to make this possible. Just be cautious. That may be true, but be cautious. And don't add his name to something you clearly know is wrong from his word. Lastly, in relation to words, Mark 7, you get another good interaction with Jesus and the religious leaders. At the time, you have this young man whose parents are in need, and he's got to help his parents who are in need. That's what the law requires of him, that he would take care of his parents who now are in need. And he has some money, and he's supposed to help out his parents by giving them some money. But there was a Pharisaic law that allowed for this loophole. Let's read it. But you say, says Jesus, but you say, if a man tells his father and his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by which your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So basically the Pharisees created this way to declare your money as like set apart for God. And if you did so, then they wouldn't allow you to use it for anything else, including taking care of your parents. And so if you had a selfish son that didn't really want to take care of his parents, he would go, oh, all my money is korban. Therefore, I don't have to use it for the things that the law had already told me to actually use it for. And so they were simply attaching on, well, this is God's money, therefore I can disobey what had happened before. And therefore attaching the name of God to disobey the command itself. So let's be cautious on how we invoke the name of God in our phrasing. But not only that, but even in our relationship to worship. Worship or worth-ship, ascribing worth to something, that we glorify God and we enjoy him forever, that we give him this great glory, that we ascribe how great he is in our gathering particularly, but even in our scattering, that is essential in this idea of worship. Now, a good test of worship is how much do we actually hallow the name of God? Not whether worship pleases us, but whether it pleases God. Like, that would be a major shift, I think, for a lot of us. when we think about gathering and worship. Like if we gathered in like this morning and our primary thought is, God, I hope you will be pleased with the results of the gathering today. I hope your name is made famous. I hope you are made, our vision and picture of you is made greater and greater by the preaching of your word, by the songs we sing, by the time gather. Whatever pleases me is secondary or tertiary. God, the whole reason of my existence is to bring you glory. So God, get the glory from our time. That'd be a shift, right? And many of us drove in today, and what kind of thoughts were probably in our minds? Probably, I hope it's good this morning. Or at least, okay. Like, I'll take that as a bare minimum. I hope they sing the songs that I like to sing. I hope Chris isn't too abstract and incomprehensible. I hope he doesn't go too long. Got to beat that rush hour brunch time. My kids are going to go crazy. What a difference in this room would be if we were full hoping today that just this time would just bring glory to God. His name would be hallowed in this. We say phrases like, I like that church better because their worship is blank. That's just dangerous. Now, personal preferences are fine. Making sure that you're at a place that makes God famous and preaches his word, great. But I think we make primary things or secondary things very primary. Like, you may worship at a place that is very historically liturgical, and you may not. That's okay. You may worship at a place that that say the Apostles' Creeds every week, and we may not do that as often here. That's okay. Like, there's even places that go, you know what, we're not going to have instruments because we don't feel like that's clearly explicit in Scripture other than the Old Testament. And they choose not to worship with instruments. It's all a cappella singing. That's okay. It just is. Why? Because we gather because we want to know and show the Lord. Not say, this is not my song, but to be able to go, this isn't my song, this isn't my style, but this is your people, and this is your place. On your day and for your glory, I can worship. No matter what. I can worship. Hallowed be your name. And the question is not did you enjoy it, but whether did God enjoy it? That's the central question. Yes, there are Sundays that we sing songs that probably aren't the top of my favorite playlist. Okay? I think God's getting the fame from those songs just as much. There's churches out in the sticks that sing styles of worship that I don't get. But God's name is being held high. And I can go, even though it's different, and I can worship. So in our words, in our worship, and in our witness, what is the principal motivation for telling other people about Jesus? It's not conversion. It's worship. The hallowing of God's names in people's lives, proclaiming to the nations so that people would become committed followers of Jesus. And committed followers of Jesus are what? They're worshipers. Piper says famously about missions, missions exist because worship doesn't. And I think evangelism is the same thing. Evangelism, proclaiming the gospel to your neighbors exists because worship doesn't. The Father is seeking worshipers, not just converts. So friends, neighbors that you live your lives with, that you might even invite into this place, even this morning, do they see your lives as worshipful? Do they see in your lives that you are hallowing the name of God? That you seem to be all about this God who is amazing. Do they see that in your worship? Now, I'm not talking about extravagance in your response and how emotive you get in worship and whether you have your hands up or not, all that kind of, I'm not talking about that. But they see worship of the creator of the universe in your life. It's a good question. So let me conclude. I don't even know what time we're actually at because the clock's messed up. Let me conclude with us. I want to do an exercise. I want us to pray through some of the names of God. And I'll say it, and I'll say the meaning kind of behind the name, and then I'll let us sit little quietly for about a minute to reflect on that name, to sit, ask that name be hallowed, not only internally of us, of going, God, I don't think about you that way enough. Help me see you that way more deeply and more intensely in my day-to-day. God, I don't think our church sees it that way enough. Help our church see it that way. God, I don't think Christians in this nation, in this world, sees it that way enough. I don't think those who don't know Jesus certainly don't see you that way. So let's pray for those things. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to go through some of these names. And to hold up these names of God and say, God, we want this name to be central in our thoughts about you. God, we want this name to be central in our church and in our communities. So God, as we approach you as our Father, as children of you, adopted and loved, we know that we can talk with you. We know that you listen to us. We know that we have this relationship with you that you showed off by your Son and only made possible by the work of your Son in his perfect life and death on a cross, that we may be able to be called sons and daughters by your Spirit coming in, saving us and allowing us to cry out, Abba, Father. So God, when we approach you, may we approach you with the names you've given us. God, you've given us Elohim, that you are creator and mighty and strong. God, you've given us El Shaddai. Also carries with it this idea of might. You are God Almighty. God, you've given us Yahweh, or Jehovah, that you are present and accessible, near to those who call out for deliverance, who offers forgiveness and guidance to his people. God, you've given us Yahweh or Jehovah Jireh, that you will be the one the Lord will provide. God, you've given us Yahweh or Jehovah Rapha, that you are the Lord who heals. We have the name Yahweh or Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, the name Gideon gives when he's been told he will not die after seeing the angel of the Lord. Yahweh or Jehovah Rohi, which is the Lord our shepherd. As David would pray in Psalm 23, that you are our shepherd God. You are El Olam, the everlasting God. Your nature does not have a beginning or end. It's not constrained by time. But from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And lastly, the name above all names, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah, that in whose name those that call on might be saved. God, we are thankful for the name of Jesus. The name that inherent in the name is a God who saves, who was the Christ. God, that in Jesus we see you more clearly. And that, God, you glorified yourself through your Son who lived this perfect life. Not broken and sinful like us, this perfect life, and in so doing, showed off your glory in every aspect of who he was, and yet was condemned to death and to die in our stead. That a death that was deserving of our sin was assigned to the one who never sinned. And he died. Yet he rose again to conquer death, the greatest enemy we had. You, God, saw and provided. You are Jehovah Jireh, providing your Son and his death and his resurrection as a rescue for us. And he ascended. And those that would call in the name of the Lord might be filled with his Spirit. And God, you said for those that are your disciples that you would be with us always. You would be our Yahweh present with us always. The ends of the age. And so, God, when we pray to you, may we see the beauty of how you have shown yourself through your names, and may your name be the greatest name on our mind and our lips, in our worship and in our words, and in our witness. I pray all this in your name. Amen.